herself for the teaching of God's Word. Let's bow our heads in a time of silent preparation. Our Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your mercies. We know that they are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us another day to gather together and worship as a corporate assembly. I pray, Father, as the Word of God is proclaimed, that believers might receive it by faith. They might put divine viewpoint above human viewpoint. And Father, I pray that we might all continue to grow in your grace, Father. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 4, 16. Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. In this section of Scripture, we have the Apostle Paul's concern about the Galatians reverting back to legalism. And as we studied here in verse 9, he says that they are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements. And he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. He says, was my doctrinal teaching to no avail? Because they're turning away from grace norms and standards to those of law and legalism. And at first, when Paul came, he received a warm reception. They did not regard his physical appearance. Last week, we looked at his physical appearance and the fact that they were even willing to pluck out their own eyes in verse 15. Which probably indicated that he had an eye problem. Dr. McGee says he probably had a condition which causes pus to ooze out of the eye. So that wouldn't be very pleasant to look at while you're teaching the Word of God. But the Apostle Paul said they ignored that. They received him, they even as Jesus Christ and an angel. But something has changed. Something has changed between Paul's relationship to the Galatians and the Galatians' relationship to the Lord. And that's always the cause and effect. When our relationship changes before God, our relationship also changes before other believers, especially spiritual Christians. And therefore now, once, you know, having welcomed Paul, even as Christ, now he has become their enemy. And that's where we begin here in verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? As I read from Dr. McGee last week, Dr. McGee said this would be a great verse to put on the pulpit facing the audience. Sometimes people are offended because of the teaching of God's Word. But it's not the pastor trying to cause an individual to become an enemy. It's the pastor trying to simply teach the Word of God with accuracy. And sometimes it offends our flesh. The Word of God does offend us. And as a believer, keep in mind who your real enemy is. Who's your enemy? Well, we know that Satan is our enemy. And Satan is the father of lies. And notice here, he says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the Word of God. But Satan, he is the father of lies. And as Matthew 13:39 states and John 8:44, Satan is the one who distorts the truth. And look at Proverbs 27:6. Sometimes we need to hear things that are hard but are truthful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend. Meaning a friend who's honest with you and tells you, you know, certain things that you need to correct. Sometimes it's hard to hear that from a friend. You're wounded, but that's good for you, as opposed to the kisses of an enemy. You remember Judas? Judas Iscariot. Pretended to be a friend. It's one thing to be a friend and wound you. It's another thing to pretend to be your friend and say nice things about you, while at the same time stabbing you in your back with a smile on your face. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So Paul certainly was looking out for their best interest. We have the story here in the Old Testament, the prophet Micaiah and Ahab. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Kings 5. 1 Kings 5:22. You remember that story? 1 Kings 5:22. First Kings 5:22. You got it, Ken? No, First Kings chapter 5?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, typo. Okay, let's take a look at Second Kings. Is it 5? It's the story of Micaiah and Ahab. Let me look that up, Ken. 1 Kings 15. Let's look at that. Maybe it's 15. Oh, well. It's not chapter 5. No, it's not 5 either. It's Solomon. Okay. Well, the gist of this story was that there was this prophet who foretold of a coming captivity to Ahab and also warned him of not to go, well, he warned him not to go out to battle because he would die. And he ignored that advice. And later on, Ahab ended up being killed in battle. And so we have that account here of those, the prophet Micaiah, who would say the truth, but it wasn't well received. And therefore, we have the disaster, even of the taking of his life. And that's a gist there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And the idea here is, as I've taught many times, doctrine must be endured. The idea endured means to remain under. It's the idea of abiding. We get the word for abide in John 15, meno. Same Greek word there. And it's not simply occasionally listening, but continually abiding in the Word of God and accurate teaching. But we have the trend now when people will not abide and continue with sound doctrine. They'll test it, maybe try it out, and then abandon it. But then they pick according to what they want, teachers that will tell them what they like to hear. Positive thinking, no mention of sin, and so forth. You had a comment?
It's chapter
22. 22, back. Okay, let's finish this and we'll go back to 1 Kings 22. Thank you. And so they will have itching ears and he will heap up, it's almost pile them up for teachers. They run from conference to conference to, there's nothing wrong with Bible conferences. I love to attend different conferences, but I think the biblical role and biblical model is the local assembly and the pastor teacher teaching doctrine. It's his responsibility to teach doctrine. And unfortunately, because doctrine is not being taught in the church, people have to supplement that through all these conferences and all these, parachurch ministries and so forth. I think the fault is because the church is not teaching the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. And so you have kind of a fleeing to and fro, but not finding the truth, because once you reject the truth, what's left to hear? Falsehood and lies. Now, back to, is it what, 1 Kings 5? 22. 1 Kings 22. Okay, let's turn to 1 Kings 22. I don't know how I got that screwed up here, but it happens. 1 Kings chapter 22. Let's take a look here at verse 5. 1 Kings 22, 5. I think I flipped it. It said 5:22 is 22:5 in my typing. All right. 1 Kings 22, 5. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. See, they're just telling them what they wanted to hear. You're telling the king, this is what he wants to hear, so let's just say that, you know. Sometimes you have that in a corporation, you know. You have the CEO who makes a very bad decision, or at least proposes something, and people just, oh, go ahead, you know, do that, and it ends up in a disaster because they don't want to confront and tell the truth. So here the Jehoshaphat said, is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imaiah, by whom we may inquire the Lord. But notice this, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. You wonder why. Maybe because you're doing evil. People don't put two and two together. You always say bad things about me. Well, maybe it's not the word of God that's the problem. Maybe it's you that's the problem. And that's exactly the case here. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. And the king called an officer and said, bring Micaiah the son of Amai quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, and each on his throne, at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And then now Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, had made horns of iron for himself and said, thus saith the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. You know, even what a visual aid there, you know. And he's saying, you know, the prophet, what the king wanted to hear, not what he needed to hear. And all the prophets prophesied, saying, you know, all the rest went along. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands. And so they're all telling the king what he wanted to hear, not the truth. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen to the words of the prophets with one accord, encourage the king. Now, notice this. It's true because everyone is saying it. Is that the standard for truth? The popular opinion. Well, everyone's saying that. All the popular preachers on the radio are saying this, and, you know, everyone's saying this. And you're the oddball here, Micaiah. You're the lone wolf. You're the odd man out. And so he says here, please, verse 13, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. So he says, you know, just be like everyone else. Go along. Have a positive message. Encourage the people. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, and here's the standard. This is, you know, every pastor should read this on occasion. As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And that should always be the case. And today it's through the scripture. Whatever the scripture says, that will I speak. That's the standard. It's not what feels good or what makes you happy. It's what God says. And so he's holding to the standard of the authority of God's word. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? Now, I like what he says initially. He said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver into the hand of the king. Isn't that what the king wanted to hear? So he just accommodating the king. Go ahead, you know. Now notice the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you may tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Somehow the king deep down inside knows that he's telling the truth. That's interesting. He's saying what everyone else is saying, but he knows, I think because of his integrity, he knows that he's different than all the other prophets. He knows the prophets are just trying to please him and tickle his ears. And so in one sense, he knows deep down that he's saying the right thing, but he doesn't want to act upon it, which is interesting. Sometimes we may know what the preacher's saying is true, but it hurts too much, and we don't want to act upon what he's saying. See, I think we need to go to a step further in application, which he failed to do. So he's accommodating the king. The king said, how many times shall I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Verse 17. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Meaning the shepherd would be the likened to the king. David was the king's shepherd, and so Ahab would be the shepherd of Israel. And the children of Israel are scattered as the shepherd dies, the sheep scatter about. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his house in peace. So it's a picture of the death, certainly, and the defeat of Ahab. And the kings of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? He said, see, I told you, this guy doesn't have anything positive to say. It's all bad news. Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Now, so here, obviously, he's talking about angels in that appear in the court of heaven in divine counsel. Now, could these be good angels or evil angels? Possibility here that even evil angels under the Lord's command, but under the permissive authority of the Lord. I think that's the case. So he said, I will persuade him. Because, and then notice here, the Lord said to him, in what way? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And so the Lord's permitting this, why? As a form of judgment. See, remember Romans chapter 1. For those who reject the truth of God as creator, God gave them over. God gave them over to a debased mind. See? And this is by God's divine permission. Now, God does not cause sin, and God's not the author of sin. We have to make sure that's very clear. James 1 indicates that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But God permitted, as he permitted the fall of man because of free will, God permits sin. And even he allows individuals to continue in their own rebellious ways. And he allows them to hear falsehood as a form of judgment. And there's a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians that basically says this, that cults are formed as a slot for some believers even to follow into, or some individuals, even unbelievers, who have rejected the truth. God allows these things so that their heart might be manifest. And so God permits falsehood, even as a form of judgment. And I think that's what we have here. The truth is laid out. But as in our passage in the New Testament, they're turning away from the truth. They're heaping up teachers, or in this case, prophets. And they're all in agreement, but they're tickling the ears of the king instead of telling him what he should hear. And the one that does tell him the truth, he rejects. So he says in verse 22, in what way, he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Here I think is probably a demon. I can't imagine a good angel, even by divine permission, telling a lie in this case. The Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So it's similar in Job's case. Remember, Satan appealed before Job. And the Lord permitted, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't do this. He's permitting, by permission, Satan to do his bidding. And here is he's permitting a demon to go out and persuade these false prophets to tell lies. Demonic influence. This is doctrines of demons, by the way. Think about that, that in the New Testament, the Bible speaks in the last days about doctrines of demons, demonic teaching that God allows through his human messengers, ministers of righteousness. Now, verse 23, therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all those prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? Here he's mocking. him. He's persecuting him. You know. So he said, you know, tell me, you know, how the Lord moved me to strike you on your cheek. Micaiah said, indeed you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide because of judgment. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return to him, to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace. Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. See, he's still assuming that he's going to go out to battle and return safely. And he says clearly, you know, that will not be the case, and I'm not a true prophet of God. And it says, take heed, all you people. And then verse 29, we won't read the account. Through verse 40, we have Ahab did not return. He did die in battle, as the prophet said. So clearly we have an example of those who are telling the truth, but it's not being welcomed or received. So Paul, back in our text in Galatians, have I become your enemy now? Have you changed? I think also Paul did not change in his doctrinal teaching. Paul was the same man that they gladly welcomed. Paul was the same individual that was continually ministering and teaching the Word of God. But what changed? The people, they change. And because they change and they're drifting away from the Lord, their view of Paul has changed. Again, sometimes when we are not following the Lord, we look at an individual and all of a sudden they become now your enemy instead of your friend. Something has changed. Now look at verse 17. These false teachers, these Judaizers, are in the process of proselyting you or courting you, but it's not for your advantage. They zealously court you. They try to get you on their side, but not for good. It's not for your spiritual advantage. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Now they want to court you to follow them and then isolate you from the Apostle Paul. Why? Paul's telling the truth. And so not only do they want you to follow them, they want you to separate from God's man. And that's Satan's strategy, isn't it? Divide and conquer. Gets people to divide. Follow me. Follow this false teaching. And then it separates from the true teacher. And so they court you. We have an example in the Old Testament. I think this reference is accurate, hopefully. 2 Samuel 15:3. Let's look at 2 Samuel 15:3. You remember David and his rebellious son Absalom? Remember what Absalom did? And how he tried to win over the hearts of the children of Israel, courting them, courting their favor. Look at, this is a similar case here, these false teachers in Paul's day. 2 Samuel 15:3. Then Absalom would say to him, now he would sit in front of the gate where legal matters were decided in that day. And so as the children of Israel came in, he would say, I'll take up your cause. I'll fight for you. I'll plead for you. And he's doing so not because he's really their friend, but he tried to win over people for power. It was a power play. And it was subversive against David and his authority and his kingship. So he said, Absalom would say to them, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Where Absalom would say, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. You know, I would do you right. But obviously David's not. See? So he's getting the people to win over their favor so that, for what reason? To separate from David. See? Divide and conquer strategy. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Notice this phrase, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And the stole is away from King David to him. He was winning over the people in a negative way. Not for their good. Verse 7, now it came to pass after 40 years of Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow which I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, and notice he's just telling a lie here. If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he's trying to snow the king and deceive him. So he rose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you should say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So we really have this evil account of David's own son trying to steal the hearts of the people in order so that they might be disloyal to David. And that's what we have here in these false teachers. They're courting the Galatians. They're courting you. But it's not for your benefit. You know, notice they court you zealously. They're enthusiastic. You know, as I said many times, many of the cults, some of them will say, you know, hey, you know, I'll come over and mow your grass and I'll do all these things. The Mormons are very good at this. They're very good as far as doing physical deeds of charity for you in order to win you over. They're zealous, but they don't have the truth. Look at Matthew 23:15. Just like the Pharisees did the same thing. Jesus condemned them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte in your zeal. Whereas to modernize it, you ride in the cold of winter or in the heat of summer on your bicycle, up and down streets, knocking on thousands of doors to win one convert. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now they think they're okay with God. Before they knew they were just a rotten pagan sinner. Now they did some religious act or promised to turn from their sins or be committed to some teaching. And therefore, they think they're okay with God, but now they're twice as or worse off because they think they're all right with God. It's harder to win a religious person to the Lord than it is an outright pagan. Much harder. And that's why Jesus, you know, he won over the prostitutes of his day, but the Pharisees rejected the truth, the religious people of the day. And that's exactly what cult evangelism does. This is a summary of cult evangelism. And they're winning people over, but they're not winning people to Christ. See, they're not telling them the pure gospel, the grace of God. They have zeal, much zeal. And again, to our shame, again, I think as Christians, they're out there. Yeah, I see them every week. I see these two same guys, young guys. And you can spot them a mile away. They're in white, or riding a bike. Who dresses up in a you know, white dress shirt riding a bicycle? I don't know anyone else but Mormons. Maybe there's another group out there, but that's a dead giveaway. You know, two young individuals, and they're out propping in their backpack with all their whatever they have, their gospel tracts, so-called gospel tracts, and their Book of Mormon. But for our shame, though, for our shame as Christians, we're commanded to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's to our shame that they are out there and we are not. But we have zeal, though, zeal but not according to knowledge. And the Bible warns in Romans 10:4 that the Jews had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. They tried to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit to the righteousness of God, which comes by faith. Now, Paul says in the second part of verse 17, they want to exclude you. See, they want you to exclusively, and I think this has a twofold connotation here. They want to alienate from Paul and only follow them. Just like Absalom. Alienation from David, the true king, and following Absalom in a power play. Here, they want to exclude you. The word exclude means to alienate. Literally to separate. The literal translation here is to lock out. It's like when you lock someone out of a room. Or when you have someone, or let's say you have a young kid who is angry and goes into his room and locks the door. They're excluding you. They're locking you out. And so these false teachers are trying to lock out the Apostle Paul and alienate them from Paul. So the idea is the Galatians are locked out from Paul and his teaching, so that they would be shut up instead to false teachers and their influence. Satan's strategy is to divide people from sound doctrine and their teachers. They want to form an exclusive club of people who observe Jewish ceremonial laws, keeping out anyone who will not give in to their demands. Now, verse 18, Paul says, "But it is good to be zealous and a good thing." He's not condemning zeal, but he's zeal and knowledge. Let's take a look again. I know we just quoted Romans 10, but let's turn our Bibles there. Romans 10. Romans 10:2 Paul's desire is for Israel to be saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Both are necessary. Now, Paul had both, by the way. He was zealous, enthusiastic for the Lord, and also he knew the truth. I think both are true. Now, some people have knowledge, but they have no zeal. It's all academic information. Yes, I know. I know that. You know, the Bible says this, and they can memorize and quote the scripture, and it just doesn't have the power and influence as the Word of God. It just doesn't mean anything to them. They have information, but they don't do anything with it. There's also application of the Word of God. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. The doer is applying the Word through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have here those who have zeal and no knowledge. We have those who have knowledge and no zeal, but we should have both. Paul had a zeal for God and he had the knowledge of the Scripture. And the Word of God should motivate us. Now, verse 18 says, "It is good to be zealous and a good thing always. And not only when I'm present with you." You know, this is the passage when the... I thought about this. When the apostle is away, the saints will play. So the apostle Paul was away, and guess what? The saints were playing. They were being persuaded by false teachers. They were drifting in the Christian life, you know, and that's the case, you know. So he says, you know, even when I'm present with you, you don't straighten up simply because I'm face to face. Continue in the teaching even when I'm absent. And that's the point of this verse. "It is good to be zealous and a good thing always." So the idea of zealous, zelo, means to be positively interested in something. You have an interest. And therefore, this carries over to dedication, desire. So of interest, dedication, and desire speaks of zeal. I'm interested in the Word of God. I'm desirous to take it in, and I'm dedicated to follow and obey it. That's the whole package of zeal. It's good to be zealous and a good thing, meaning something that's profitable, unlike legalism, which is not profitable. Grace teaching is beneficial for your spiritual life. Hebrews 13:9. "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied therewith." So, you know, whatever the externals of religion is the idea. And therefore, it's a good thing if the doctrine speaks about grace. It's good to be zealous and a good thing always. And simply not when I'm present with you, but also when I'm absent. And this brings up an important principle in this passage. Character is what you do when no one is watching. Think about that. Character is what you do when no one else is watching. And so whether the pastor's there personally or you're face-to-face or absent, you're desirous to do God's will. The Word of God carries over through your work week. It's not simply there on Sunday morning. So Paul says, not only when I'm present with you teaching face-to-face, but when I'm away, continue to follow the Lord. Now, verse 19 expresses the Apostle Paul's earnest desire for those he ministers in the area of Galatians, the churches in Galatia. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Who's he speaking here to? He's speaking here to believers, born-again believers. They already know Christ as Savior, but Christ is not yet formed in them, meaning that they're not occupied with the person of Christ. And therefore, he says, he addresses them as children. So he addresses them with a word of tender affection. They're technon. This is a tender term of affection by a teacher and his disciples. Jesus used this term in John 13:33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. He's called his disciples little children. It's an endearing term. It's a term of affection. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He says, I'm a spiritual father to you, and therefore you are my little children. Now, he says he labors in birth. You know, there's a passage in the book of Jeremiah. He says, do you ever see a man laboring in birth pains? And here's the exception. Normally that's not the case. I'm being facetious, of course. Men are not the ones who bears children, although they can have sympathetic pains, though. But there actually is not the real pains of childbirth. But here, in a spiritual sense, Paul is laboring. What a vivid picture. And only you ladies who have been through that process understand what he's saying here, in a sense that it's a difficult process. And there's contractions. And those contractions grow increasingly more intense until the birth of the child. And so the idea is laboring is a present active indicative verb in the ongoing process of the labor pangs. And this is labor pangs before the birth of a child. And so he says, I'm in pain, in a sense. He probably in prayer and concern and writing, he's laboring in the Word of God. He's laboring in the Lord. He's praying for the Galatians. And it's like giving birth until Christ is formed in them. Christ's likeness in their character. And the fact that they are occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is their life. Not simply Christ as your Savior, but Christ as your Lord. Christ as your Master. Christ as your Good Shepherd. Christ being formed in them. Now again, he pictures the idea of the development of the embryo here, the imagery. Christ being formed in them, the very image of Christ. We would call this Christ-likeness. The word form is the word morpho. We get the word morph. They're changed from one thing to another. They're changed from following the fashion of the world to following Christ. And the Bible very clearly indicates in a similar word here, metamorpho in Romans 12:2 means to change one's form. Let's look at Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, being literally squeezed into the world's mold, following what the world desires, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's ongoing. Ongoing renovation through Bible doctrine. You might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the idea. As we take in the Word of God and as we are occupied with the person of Christ, as we follow grace teaching, Christ is being formed in us in a spiritual sense. We would say Christ-likeness. We reflect the likeness of Christ. And the Bible describes it in various ways. Ephesians 3:17. And we're going to touch on this passage second hour in our Ephesians studies. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word dwell is literally means to dwell down. It's an intensive word. It means to occupy. That Christ may occupy your hearts. Now, this is different than Christ living inside of us. He indwells us, but is he at home? This is called the at-home residence. And it's likened unto someone who has a house, and you're free when you get home to change your clothes maybe and prop up and watch TV or take a nap or go anywhere in your house you're comfortable in your house versus calling a guest over. Now, a guest may come over and they're in your home and they're welcome, but, we use the expression, make yourself at home. Now, if we really meant that, walk over to the fridge, take whatever you want, turn on the TV, do whatever. They're really at home. They do what you do when you're at home. They're comfortable in every room of your house. And there are certain areas where we don't allow Christ in. There are certain parts, we have the skeleton in the closet, and he can't go in there. Christ cannot deal with that. Maybe he needs to clean out the closet. Some of the closets in our life need cleaned out. God is allowed in this area of my life, but not in this area. We're dedicated maybe to reading our Bible, but not praying. There's different areas of our life that Christ is not there in our life. There's certain areas of our life that are lacking. We all have certain areas where Christ needs to be there at home in our hearts. And this comes through faith, by believing the Word of God. And that's living by faith. So this is picturing a similar situation that Christ being formed in us. Is Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith? And then we have Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. The word perfect means mature. This is spiritual maturity. Christ's likeness. Christ being formed in us. And it's called, what is maturity? It's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's Christ's likeness. Meaning that he will produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is spiritual growth. I'm being changed from one degree of glory to the next. And it's done by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit is a power source for the Christian life. And so this is an ongoing, as we behold with unveiled face in a mirror. We behold in the laver of the Word. And we're being transformed. We believe it and study it and apply it in our life. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. Christ is being formed in us as an embryo develops in a womb. Christ's likeness is being formed in us. And so Paul is praying for the Galatians. And he's laboring until Christ is formed completely in them. Now let's go back to our text here. Look at verse 20. He said, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He says, I'm writing here. I'd rather be face to face here. I want to be face to face so I can deal with some of these issues and even address some of these false teachers. Now, I want to change my tone. He says, I don't want to be stern. No one likes to be stern. But sometimes it is necessary. No one likes to correct. Correction is hard. Telling people the truth is not easy at times. And Paul says, I'd rather commend you and encourage you and exhort you. But, you're not following the truth. And so I had to be stern as a father should with his child. And the word tone, we get the word phone from this word, by the way. Phone in the Greek. It's literally spelled P-H-O-N-E, phone. And the idea of a voice, the idea of the alter, change of voice. He wants to change to a different manner of in spirit, in speaking. Let me read you a quote here from Bob Wilkin, the Epistle of Paul according to the Galatians and the Grace New Testament commentary. He says this, Paul has been gone from them about 6 months. Realize that only 6 months since he ministered to them last, face to face. The Judaizers are present there and are creating problems. Paul is a realist. He knows that in his absence, the believers have begun to move toward legalism. Paul would like to be present with them now and to change his tone. If he was there, possibly he could change his tone. However, he cannot be, so he must express this strident tone. So Paul would desire to approach them with a different attitude, a different tone. You read the various New Testament epistles and you see a difference in tone, don't you? Differences between the book of 1 Corinthians, for instance, and Philippians. Philippians is more upbeat, more positive. Why? Because the believers are following the Lord, because of their love for Christ and love for one another. But the Corinthians were not. And that's why the tone changed. The message was the same, but the tone's different. You have a more harsh tone. Even though he does add always grace mixed in with severity as he deals with the believers. Now, notice what he says in verse 20, the last part. For I have doubts about you. What are his doubts? Well, we know what they are not. He is not doubting their salvation. Paul, he calls them little children. Why would he doubt their salvation? The doubts is in reference not to their justification, but to their sanctification. Why? Because he addressed them as children. In verse 20. So he's not doubting their salvation. The word doubting means to be uncertain. He says, I'm uncertain if you'll continue to continue in grace. He says, you're drifting the legalism. I'm certain about your spiritual walk. His doubts concern whether they will overcome this threat to their faith posed by the Judaizers. He fears they will fall headlong into legalism, falling away from the faith and missing the privilege of even ruling with Christ. Later on, he addresses that in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. So he's beginning to doubt about their spiritual walk because of their drift away from the Lord. Now we begin another section here. I want to briefly address this section here in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Here Paul brings up a spiritual allegory. And for those who desire to be under the law. He says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And he uses the analogy of Abraham having two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. There are actually 5 points in this section that he deals with. And these are contrasting points. And if you want to write these down, you can. But number one, there are two women in this passage, Hagar and Sarah. And one representing law and the other representing grace. Law and grace is being contrasted here in this section. So two women, Hagar and Sarah. One's free and one's a slave. Two sons. One by a slave and one by a free. Ishmael and Isaac. And they're treated differently, even by Abraham. Two women, two sons. Two covenants. Law and grace. Law and grace. Two mountains. Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. Two cities, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is by M.R. DeHaan. His study in Galatians is excellent. He has another excellent book called Law and Grace. I would recommend for every Christian to read that. M.R. DeHaan, Law and Grace. It's phenomenal work. So he says here, Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. Let's just read the text here so we'll get the gist of what he's saying. Let's go back here in Galatians. Let's go back to verse 21. Start there. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he the free woman through promise. Which things are, here in the New King James says symbolic, but literally are an allegory. For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So he tells us that Hagar represents the law, which was given at Mount Sinai. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. He also adds this corresponds to Jerusalem, which in Paul's day was under Roman authority. It was under bondage, the earthly Jerusalem. And notice which now is. Notice the Jerusalem now is, in contrast to the new Jerusalem, which is from above, our permanent home, our heavenly Jerusalem. And is in bondage with her children, meaning the earthly Jerusalem. But verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. It's not under Roman control. It's created by God. It's a city that whose builder and maker is God, is in Hebrews 11. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And one day it's our eternal home, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate hath many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Certainly we have those who teach grace are being persecuted by legalists. You can't simply say you're justified by faith. You can't simply say the Christian life is by faith and by grace. You got to get busy for Jesus. You got to do this and do that. And so there's religious persecution even today. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? That's always a standard, isn't it? What does the Word of God have to say about it? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Remember what Hagar did? Or Abraham was commanded to cast out the bondwoman and her son. What's the point he's making there? We'll take a look at this further, but he's saying kick out the legalizers who are disrupting the church. Think about that. Those who understand grace and know grace. Now, there's a difference between the teachers and the dupes. Okay, the Bible makes a distinction between the obviously, the Galatians themselves are struggling with legalism. And Paul doesn't say, well, abandon them or kick them. He's saying, I'm laboring until Christ is formed in them. But the teachers who are leading them astray, those guys are the ones to be dealt with. They're the ones to be cast aside or cast out. They're the ones that are stirring up trouble in the local assembly. And that's what the point he's making there in verse 30. Verse 31 says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And notice there's no chapter divisions in the original Bible. So let's read 5:1. We continues with the idea of freedom. Stand fast, therefore. Therefore, based on what? We're children not of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, freedom, by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back under the law. Now, Paul uses here a spiritual allegory, which is different than allegorizing. Very, very important. Let me give you a definition of an allegory, biblically speaking. Not allegorizing. First definition is allegory. And there, I have in my notes, there are 14 allegories in the Bible. Roy Zook, in his Basic Bible Interpretation, lists 14 allegories. I won't run through all those, but if you want a copy of that, I can give you that later. 14 allegories in the Bible, which includes this one as well. This is different than allegorizing, which is a damaging form of Bible hermeneutics. Allegorizing the Word of God, not taking the literal meaning. Now, an allegory is a narrative or word picture which may or may not be true to life, with many parts pointing symbolically to spiritual realities. Dr. DeHaan says it's taking a historical incident as a symbol, figure, or illustration of some spiritual truth. Now, in this case, it was a historical reality of the two children from Abraham. He's making an illustration of a spiritual truth from that literal historical situation. He's not undermining the literal historical situation. He's simply making a symbol or a figure or illustration out of that teaching. See? Now, it also may be something that's not historically real in the sense that it can be like a illustration or something like that, an example. Some of the parables would fit into that category. A certain man went down the road, you know. He's given simply an illustration. And so you can make that out of spiritual teachings from that point as well. Now, this is an allegory. Taking a historical incident as a symbol, figure, or illustration of some spiritual truth. Allegorizing arose early on in Origen's day, around 300 or 400 AD. There was a school of teaching that moved away from literal interpretation to allegorizing. This hermeneutical method that was developed by Origen sent the churches into the Dark Ages. Not taking the Bible literally. And it was picked up by later developed Roman Catholic theology. Because you can't take the literal meaning. There's up to five or more different meanings under the text, and you ignore the literal. And so it's really looking at the deeper meaning of Scripture, what they call, and can't simply take it at face value. It's normal, grammatical. When you speak of literal interpretation, we talk about the plain, ordinary, normal, grammatical, historical sense intended by the author. That's the idea of literal interpretation. Allegorizing is a method of interpretation. Now, allegorizing is an approach that searches for deeper meanings than are apparent in the text. Ideas that differ from those clearly indicated in Bible passages. So ignore what the meaning of the text is, and you're looking for something deeper that's not there. And that's allegorizing. And maybe in the maybe next week I can give you some examples, I'll read you some commentaries of allegorical interpretation. You'll see clearly, for instance, trying to make the nation of Israel the church in the Old Testament. To me, that's a form of allegorizing. And when you read, you know, about Israel and their return to the land, you'll say, well, that land is heaven. You're allegorizing. That land is not heaven. When it says, from the Wadi of Egypt to the river Euphrates, that belongs to the nation of Israel, permanently because of God's unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, you said, no, what that really means is, Canaan really means it's a figure or symbol of heaven. No. You're allegorizing. You're allegorizing that. Whereas what Paul's doing in this section is taking a historical incident and deriving some spiritual application from the teaching. That's allegory, not allegorizing. We'll go more into this next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for the scripture. I pray, Father, that we might understand more clearly your purpose and plan for the church age believer, and that we might continue to walk by means of the Spirit. We pray that Christ might be formed in us. We know that Christ indwells us, but we pray that Christ's likeness might be formed in our soul as we continue to take in the Word of God and apply it to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Continue to cleanse our hearts, purify us, sanctify us, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.